You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
All right. Well, good morning. Welcome again, Riverside. My name is Keith. I'm one of the leaders around this place. And this morning, we're continuing in our sermon series, which we're going through the book of Hebrews together. We started this last Sunday. We'll be in this around 5 months together. So it's a very packed book. Now, Hebrews is a pretty unique book in the New Testament. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know the specific context it was written into. We don't know who the original recipients of the letter were. We just don't know a lot about the specific context surrounding the book of Hebrews. But what is absolutely certain is that for the past 2,000 years, Hebrews has given the church this incredible, breathtaking picture of who Jesus is. And friends, we desperately need this today. It's so easy to have our allegiance be to other things in this world. It's so easy to have our focus on other things in the world. And so we desperately need Hebrews to open our eyes this morning, which is why the book of Hebrews starts off with this astounding, amazing picture of who Jesus is, which in turn gives our lives purpose and it gives our lives meaning and gives our lives direction. Now, our mission statement is there on the wall in these banners. The first part of our mission statement says to know Jesus intimately. To know Jesus intimately. When I say that, the typical picture I have of intimacy would be, for example, you know, the way that a daughter can know the deep love of her father, right? This love. Or the way a son can know the cherished love of a mother. Or the way a close friends can love each other and can count on one another and share a deep friendship. Or the way that lovers share deep, intimate experiences with each other's hearts, each other's lives. And so when we hear this phrase, to know Jesus intimately, we typically have those kind of intimate relationships come to our mind. But as we read Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, I have a different picture of intimacy I want to paint for you, okay? So picture the Grand Canyon, if you will. Now imagine a person who has hiked the Grand Canyon so much, who has lived among the Grand Canyon so much that she knows the layout of the Grand Canyon. She knows all the crevices of the Grand Canyon. She knows most of the twists and the turns of the Grand Canyon. She would have an intimate knowledge of something that is vast, right? And something very profound. And of course, you really can't describe the Grand Canyon with words, can you? I mean, I can try to describe it, but it falls flat. Even a single picture like that, it's like, well, that's nice, but it can't communicate the majesty and the breadth and the sense of awe that you get just standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. And even then, which edge are you going to stand on, right? Where are you going to even stand? You only see a sliver of the greatness. Then I think about that expert guide who spent her whole life navigating the Grand Canyon. She spent her whole life navigating and learning and living in the Grand Canyon. She has this intimate knowledge. She has this intimate experience of this place that's just too amazing to put into words, right? Too amazing to capture in one picture. And I think that's the type of intimacy, that's the kind of intimacy today's text is calling us to have with Jesus. So it's know Jesus intimately and with this grand sense of awe and this grand sense of wonder and even a healthy fear and respect, which will cause us to worship and to trust and to ultimately give our love and our allegiance to Jesus. We need the greatness of Jesus. We need the greatness of Jesus, friends. And we're going to get a glimpse of his greatness this morning as we go through the second half of Hebrews chapter 1. So before we open up the passage, let's acknowledge that His Spirit, the great Spirit of God, is in the room among us. Let's ask the Spirit to open up our hearts and our minds for what He has for us today. Holy Spirit, we invite You to have Your way. Move, lead us, guide us, shape us as You see fit. Jesus, God the Son, You are amazing. You are wonderful. And getting a glimpse of You this morning is just awesome. And God the Father, Your heart is wonderful and good, and we love You. Open us up to what it is You have for us this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. Last Sunday, I took 40 minutes going through the first four verses of Hebrews, right? And in the first four verses, which are just packed, the first thing we saw is that God is a God who speaks, right? A God that speaks is a very powerful thing. We have a God that speaks. Speaking is a big deal. And then Hebrews points out that, yes, God speaks through the scriptures, specifically the Old Testament scriptures there, but that ultimately God speaks to the one that the scriptures point to. The scriptures point to Jesus, and God speaks through Jesus. And then we looked at the opening part there where it said, laid out these seven different ways that Jesus is the most amazing, most incredible God that we can know. The opening laid out how he's the creator of all things. He's also the sustainer of all things. And he's glorious. He's the glorious representation of Jesus, the perfect representation. And he's cosmic in nature, but he's also so intimate. He's cosmic in nature, but he's so intimate. He pays for your sins and for my sins, and he loves us. And he's now seated because the work is done. He's on a throne because he's the king. And so when we think about Jesus this morning, we should think of him as exalted and enthroned and holding all power in the universe. And this vision should compel our love and our allegiance to him. Right? That's from last week. That's the opening four verses. And now, those are some grand claims that we made last week, the little scripture made last week. And some could certainly use some further explanation, right? For example, it says that Jesus is God's son. God's son, what does that really mean? It also said last week that Jesus is superior to the angels. What do angels have to do with all of this? And so you see, friends, in the first four verses, Hebrews paints this grand picture of Jesus. We looked at last week. But it can leave us pondering some few questions. And so the rest of chapter 1 then fleshes out what we saw last week. And so, friends, today we're going to get some great pictures of Jesus, even deeper theological clarification of the majestic picture of Christ that we saw last week. And here's the thing, friends. I'm just going to tell you like it is. This morning is going to be dense. It's going to be dense. It's going to be very richly filled with theology. It's going to be filled with seven different Old Testament scriptures. It's like Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote. It is a lot. It is overwhelming. And as I prepared for this morning's message, I wasn't sure how to apply it to your life or to my life. I mean, it says great stuff about Jesus in this passage, but guess what? You are mentioned nowhere. Humanity is mentioned nowhere in this text. Christ is mentioned, angels are mentioned, but you, not at all. So as I go through this passage, you might start wondering, Keith, this is great, but what does it mean about me? And friends, the answer to that is very simple. All the wonderful stuff we're going to see about Jesus here in chapter 1 gets applied to your life and to my life in chapter 2, which will be in next week. So this morning, it's going to feel, I was like, this feels like a lot like last week. We're going to look at Jesus a lot and not at ourselves. But friends, it's a really good thing. And you'll see why in the next chapter next week. So now we left off last week with God declaring in verse 4 that Jesus is greater than the angels. It said this. So he became as much superior to the angels as his name is superior. Now look, angels. What are angels? Okay, angels are ferocious spiritual beings. Angels are mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. Over half of the books of the Bible mention angels. And according to Hebrews chapter 12, there are countless thousands of angels. Revelation chapter 5 says the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. In other words, God has created a lot of angels, a lot of them. And we see in the scriptures, angels are smart. Angels have a greater knowledge, a greater awareness of the cosmos, what's going on, than human beings have. And they're powerful. They are powerful beings. Some angels worship God. Some angels oppose God. We call them demons. And we see, for example, in the book of Acts, that angels are active in ministry here on earth. For example, in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 12, it was an angel that helped Peter get out of jail. in Acts chapter 27. It's an angel that encourages Paul in the middle of a violent storm. In chapter 12, an angel strikes down Herod. I mean, angels are powerful, and they're active. In the gospel accounts, it's an angel who announces the birth of Jesus and announces the birth of John the Baptist. Angels minister to Christ after the temptation in the desert, and it's angels who are at the empty tomb of Christ after the resurrection as messengers. Angels are active in the New Testament. Also, we see in the Old Testament, angels had this major role in putting the Old Testament law from God into effect through Moses. They have a huge responsibility and activity in the Old Testament and in very big picture things. So angels are involved in cosmos kind of things. But at the same time, we see scriptures that seem to indicate that angels can minister so closely and intimately that some people even use these scriptures to describe guardian angels that God uses to protect his people. So friends, when you think of an angel, do not think of a fat little baby with wings in the clouds playing a harp and maybe shooting arrows at some teenage lovers. I just don't, bing! No. Think powerful. Smart. Ferocious. I mean, ferocious, like, oh my gosh. Some are loving and some are wicked. And they're actively engaging in a battle between good and evil right now. Which, let's just say, angels are pretty cool. I mean, if LeBron James is up here, he's a cool guy, but if an angel would be like, LeBron, see you later. I mean, angels are really cool. It's understandable why people would be enamored with angels. I get it. They're incredible. But then Hebrews takes this reality, this very real thing of powerful angels and says this, well, yes, but Jesus, woo-hoo! He puts them to shame. Like he's so much superior. That's verse 4, right? And then to continue to explain just how amazing Jesus is, it goes on to now use 7 Old Testament scriptures and applies them to Jesus. Here's the first one from verse 5. For which of the angels, those ferocious, amazing, powerful beings, for which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, and today I've become your father? What angels ever experienced that? Because Jesus experienced that. This is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, specifically verse 7. It's also quoted around Jesus' baptism. It's also quoted around Jesus' transfiguration. It's a big deal. This psalm's a big deal in the ministry of Jesus. It's also a big deal when it was written in the Old Testament. You see, when Israel got a new king, when a new king was crowned and a new king was enthroned, the Jewish people would sing Psalm 2 as part of the process. And by the way, this psalm, like you're like, oh, that's sweet. That's nice. Today you're my son and I'm your father. Friends, this psalm is gritty. This psalm is really, really gritty. It talks about nations fighting against each other, also about nations rebelling against God. It starts off by talking about how nations rebel against God, but then it says that the Lord laughs at them. Oh, you guys think you have control. Funny. Like, that's Psalm 2. Nations are rebelling, but God's not concerned. God laughs because God knows his kingdom is secure. And then God installs a king on the throne. And for the Jewish people, when they got a new king, they would sing this song as a coronation song of that king. And as time went on, this psalm grew to point to a future hope and a future kingdom and a future king that would bring ultimate deliverance and final rule to the world. And so when Hebrews uses this psalm and they apply it to Jesus, you got to understand, Jewish believers would go, oh, he's the one who laughs at the nations. Oh, He's the king. They would have known that. He's the one who delivers people. He's the one who reigns. He's the one who destroys all opposition from the world. Isn't it a great thing that no country and no person is outside the scope of Jesus? Isn't that a great thing? Considering what's going on in our world these days, where countries shoot down commercial airplanes, that no person, no country is outside the domain and the rule and the power. See, Psalm 2's got this cosmic vision. And Hebrews says that king is Jesus. And then the author goes on to string another Old Testament quote, quote number 2, comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. Now, the writer of Hebrews assumes that you know the Old Testament. It's written to Jewish Christians. It assumes you and I have background with the Old Testament. Now, if you grew up in the Jewish culture where you really memorized Torah and you had significant interaction with the historical books and the books of wisdom, the prophets, an alarm would go off in your mind when you heard this. If I said, oh, say, can you see? Your alarms would go off, right? I know where that's from. When the Jewish people heard this line, alarms would go off. They'd go, well, that's 2 Samuel 7. They would know it. It's a critical mountaintop part of the Old Testament. Any Jewish believer would know that this quote comes from the moment in the scriptures where God speaks to King David using the prophet Nathan. God speaks to King David and God says to David in 2 Samuel, when your days are over, David, and when you rest with your ancestors, aka when you pass away, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, the immediate context there is David's son in the Old Testament, Solomon. But it was much greater than Solomon. And it points to the fact that ultimately, there's going to be a king on the throne of God forever. And this throne, this king, would be a good king. A good king with a kind heart and the very nature of God. And then verse 14, and I will be his father and he will be my son. Again, the Jewish people would hear that and they'd go, that's the promise of the ultimate king. And here we signal this unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Now, the titles Father and Son are interesting. Obviously, they give this sense of there's this unique distinction between God the Father and God the Son, right? There's a distinction between this. Now at this point, I'm going to start talking about the Trinity. And the Trinity is hard to grasp. I've read books on it. I've studied it. I've gone to classes on it. It's just hard to grasp, okay? But you see, the Bible is very clear. There's one God, okay? One God. Amen? There's one God. Okay, I can understand that. There's one God. But apparently inside this one God, there's so much love that it's community. One God that is communal, which exists in community. And it's hard to understand that there's so much love in the one God that is distinct parts of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And you think about here, it talks about the love between God the Father and God the Son. A father and a son have a unique love relationship, right? It's a beautiful relationship. I have 4 sons and a daughter. She'd get mad if I didn't give her props. But my 4 boys and I, there's something special about them. I mean, we'll be out and about and we'll hear some people talking. Right? Like my boy Joe and I, we'll be out and about, like at a store, we'll hear some people talking, we'll look at each other and we'll just smile going, yeah, we're thinking the same thing. Usually it's negative things because his dad's got some low character, but you know, people around us will make a comment, we'll just look at each other and go, yeah, I agree. There's just this kind of thing like I know what they're thinking and they know what I'm thinking. There's something about a love between a father and a son. My boys and I, we have this special relationship. And you see, inside the one God, there's so much love inside the one God that there are these distinct parts. In one way, it could be described as the love between a father and the love between a son. Are you confused? I am. This is like, the Trinity is hard to grasp, right? God is hard to grasp. I have 3.5 pounds worth of brain matter. I cannot grasp this concept fully, but that's okay. It's okay because God, the one who created the universe, the one who's enthroned, the one who holds the Pleiades, the stars in his hands that we saw last week, he should be a little bigger than my brain can fathom. There's so much love inside God that he exists in distinct parts, described as the love between a father and a son. It's beautiful. It's amazing. And we see here that Jesus, the Son, is the King, and he's the overflowing love as a king. So that's the first two quotes from the Old Testament. And then Hebrews will shift gear a little bit. It'll shift gear now that we've established who Jesus is. And it talks about how amazing, how awesome he is. And it will do this by first quoting Deuteronomy, where it says, this is just quote after quote after quote after quote after quote at the end here. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, that's Christmas, he says, let all of God's angels worship him. So in the God of the universe, it's always existed. God the Son comes down in the form of a human. The result of this is worship. And friends, there's a critical nuance here. You should see. It's a critical nuance. Who is speaking in this part of the text? God the Father. Who does God the Father direct? The angels. And what does God the Father direct the angels to do? To worship Jesus. It's a huge, huge thing there. This is a word from God the Father that says that, hey, you angels, you countless powerful spiritual beings, get on your face and worship God the Son. And this would be utterly blasphemous and sacrilegious and heretical if Jesus was not God. That Jesus was not divine. You see, 2,000 years ago, Jesus claimed to be God and it got him killed. And here now, Hebrews, it confirms it. Make no mistake. Yes, Jesus is fully human, but he is fully God. And again, that gives me a headache to try to... I don't get it. But he's fully God and he's worthy of worship. Worship from angels and worship from you and worship from me. This is an amazing claim about Christ. Because only God should be worshipped. And this verse is a further proof that Christ has a greater position than the angels because he is God. And then the writer continues with a fourth quote from the Old Testament. And speaking of the angels, he says, he's going to quote Psalm 104 now, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. What's happening here is the writer of Hebrews is pointing out that yes, angels are powerful like fire, but Jesus is even greater. He quotes Psalm 104 to make this point. And Psalm 104 is what we call a creation psalm. It declares just how great God is because God created everything. Psalm 104 is an epic psalm about the incredible creative nature of God. And yes, angels are powerful, but they are just created beings. And like fire, they can be fanned out. But God can never be fanned out. Which is what the next Old Testament quote drives home from Psalm 45, where Hebrews says this, but about the Son, in contrast with the fire of flames from a fire, that are powerful but not eternal, but about the Son, he says this, your throne, O God, the Son's what? God, your throne, O God, will last forever. And how will he rule? With the scepter of justice. Well, isn't that good to know in a world like this that's unjust? With the scepter of your kingdom, you have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you. Therefore, God, your God, Trinity. Therefore, God, your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So God's kingdom reign and God's kingdom rule is eternal. It'll last forever. And how will Jesus rule in this kingdom? With a scepter of justice. He's a king that loves righteousness. He's a king that hates wickedness. Isn't that a good thing? It is not enough for a king to have power. A king with power that is not good, dangerous. Power with low character, power without love, is scary. The king has to be good. Power in the wrong hands is terrible, but a powerful king that loves righteousness and hates wickedness, that king is awesome. And friends, Jesus has this perfect love, this perfect control over his emotions. He can love righteousness and hate wickedness. I have a hard time doing the same. I don't have that type of discernment or self-control. I just don't. My emotions are fickle, but he can love and hate wickedness perfectly. He can love righteousness and hate wickedness. He knows the difference. And to that, I can only go, wow. Because I don't do that well. Praise God that our powerful king is good. Praise God. And these qualities that set him apart, which allow him to be anointed with the oil of joy. You see, the Jews would anoint their kings and their priests, by the way, with holy oil. The priest and the king would be anointed with holy oil. And so this description of anointing carries a double meaning here. It reveals that, yes, he's anointed as both the king, but also the priest. And we'll see Jesus, the high priest, discussed later in the book of Hebrews. They're both fleshed out, his kingdom and his priestliness. You overwhelmed yet? You got all this down? You got Jesus figured out now? Yeah, I'm with you. I'm like, whew, there's more? There's two more. I'll try to go fast. The sixth quote comes from Psalm 102, where it says this. He also says, it's like quote after quote after quote, friends. I mean, I'm just reading the scripture. He says this, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment that will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." This world is temporary, friends. But Jesus is eternal. Friends, if you are facing hardship right now, if you are facing persecution like the original readers of this text would have been facing, just know it's temporary. There's a lot of pain here on this earth, isn't there? There's tons of pain. There's tons of injustice. There's tons of wickedness. There's tons of misused power. But in the midst of all of that, we can find some comfort knowing that while pain and injustice are real, they don't last forever. Jesus and his kingdom last forever. Things like faith, hope, and love last forever. You see, friends, it is so easy to get caught up in things that we only see around us right now, but ultimately the world is wearing out, and we see this in front of us, right? Don't you see the world wearing out? Isn't it a weary world with oppression, injustice? It's a garment wearing out. It sure feels like that. It sure feels like that. And when that's the case, remember, Jesus is always good. He's always fair. He's always just. He's always merciful, and he will never wear out. And for that, he's worthy to be praised. He is good, so he can be trusted. In the middle of an ever-shifting and changing world, Jesus is a rock, and Jesus is solid. Or as the old hymn goes, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And then the final quote of the Old Testament given is from Psalm 110. It says this, "Now to which of the angels did God ever say," now quoting Psalm 110, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." By the way, Jesus uses this psalm as well in the gospel accounts to stump the religious leaders. And the writer of Hebrews now uses this psalm to show how powerful Christ is, and how sovereign Christ is. I mean, look around, friends. All the wickedness you see, all the evil you see, all the brokenness you see, it'll one day be under the foot of Jesus. I mean, think about this. I mean, I think about Iran right now. You know, just under the foot of Christ. I think about our country and the division and the tensions and parts that are oppressive and parts that are really good, by the way, too. But like, I think about our country, which is in many ways in turmoil. I think about Jesus saying, no, 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 no. I have got this. We can trust in our good King and our powerful King and our reigning King, knowing that the enemies of his kingdom will one day be like a footstool. I could preach a whole sermon on that. I might this fall, actually. I'm actually planning on it. But I got to land this plane. So look, last week in the opening of chapter 1, the first four verses, I kind of teased out these seven amazing things of Jesus. We saw this last week, right? These seven things we saw in the opening four verses of Hebrews. And by the way, there are seven quotes in the second half of the opening chapter, right? I would encourage you guys, these seven quotes really do go nice hand in hand with the list I shared with you last week. So just like last week, I feel like I've repeated my sermon from last week. You're all realizing, I think you just preached the same sermon, Keith. Well, I kind of did. I mean, just like last week, Jesus should leave us with awe and wonder and amazement. He's a good King and a loving King and a powerful King and a merciful, just King. So, now that we're done with Hebrews 1, I told you this was going to be dense. I told you it'd be rich with theology. I told you it'd be overwhelming. Hebrews chapter 1 is an overwhelming opening. I told you at the beginning of the message that you and I were not mentioned in the text. I mean, Christ is mentioned. Angels are mentioned. They're talked about. But humanity, you, sorry, you're not there. So you might be thinking, Keith, this is now the second week where you've gotten pretty excited about Jesus. That's cool. It's nice. But Keith, what about me right now? I mean, my boss is mad at me. I'm worried about my job. Or my wife is mad at me. Or my friends have hurt me, Keith. Or my faith seems like it's weak and fading, Keith. And your excitement is nice. But what am I to do with this? What am I to do with this? Well, friends, the very next verse, the opening of chapter 2, gives us great direction. And all of this stuff about Jesus impacts your life and impacts my life on a regular basis. It says this, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, in light of everything we just saw, therefore, in light of all of this, therefore, we must pay the most careful attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. You got to understand the chapter divisions of the Bible were not originally there, okay? So chapter 2, verse 1 does not have this like hard break, start over, turn the page, new chapter. It's not like that. It should be reading a straight flow from the previous verse. You got to understand that the grandness and the awesomeness of Jesus from chapter 1 impacts in a very real way our lives. And we'll see that in the opening of chapter 2. This amazing picture of Jesus impacts the very real tendency we all have to drift. Do you ever feel like you drift in your faith? Do you ever feel like you become lazy in your faith or drifting or just kind of lackadaisical or not so focused in your faith? And according to chapter 2, the amazingness of Jesus can impact, it should impact, it must impact, in fact, the very real tendency that I have to drift. The tendency we each had to be blown around by the winds and the waves of the world. So look, friends, I know this is the second week in a row now where I've gone on and on from chapter 1 about how amazing Jesus is. And I'm not apologetic about it. That's what chapter 1 is all about. Just know, next week in the opening of chapter 2, we're going to see how his supremacy, how his power, how his grandness can sustain you and can meet you in the middle of everyday life, life filled with tears, life filled with struggle, life filled with disappointment, life where even faith sometimes feels weak. Friends, this sermon series through Hebrews will be both cosmic and intimate in nature. It'll be as grand as the universe and as well as relevant as your very next breath. It really will be. And friends, we've only just begun. But the writer of Hebrews insists that the very first thing we have to do at the beginning, the very first thing we have to do is get a right picture and a full picture and an awestruck view of Jesus. It starts there. And so, like last week, at this point, I think I'm done speaking. Not much else to say other than he's pretty awesome. We're going to join our voices together in song, which it's fun to think about. There are millions, billions of people around the world this morning joining their voices worshiping Jesus, right? Beautiful thing that the church on Sunday mornings comes together around the world joining verses. So churches around South Bend, churches in America, churches in Iran, churches in India right now are worshiping the Lord, and we're joining in with them. And by the way, not only that, according to Revelation, there's angels in heaven right now going, holy, 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 and we're joining in with them as well, worshiping him. So make no mistake, this is, what we're about to do is powerful, friends. Would you stand? We're going to sing some more songs. We're going to join in with brothers and sisters around the world, and we're going to join in with ferocious beings in the heavens worshiping our Lord. We believe he's here in the room among us. And as we do that, we'll sing songs of worship. And if, as I've been preaching this morning, you're just sparked by something, you need prayer for something, there'll be some folks available in the back by the prayer sign to pray for you, however you need prayer for. And I would encourage you then, as you prepare your hearts, we will come to the table of communion, because we remember the table of communion here in the middle, that our cosmic, amazing, awesome, reigning King Jesus loves us so much he came down and lived among us. And he died for us. And then he conquered the grave for us. So the table of communion, we have elements of I remember, his body and his blood broken and shed for us. So the crackers are representation of his body, and the cup is representation of his blood. And so as we worship him, this cosmic, glorious, amazing, awesome God, we also worship the intimate, loving, sacrificial, humble God. And we'll do that by coming to the table of communion. When you've prepared your hearts, just go as you feel led. Take the elements back to your seat and eat and drink as you are led. Let's pray. God, I feel like we've just got a glimpse of the Grand Canyon and only a small picture because how grand you are, God. You are so loving that the one God is communal. So loving that you exist as distinct parts but are so united in love, you are one, and I'm already getting a headache thinking about that, God. The only response is worship. Worship for how good you are and how loving you are. So God, I pray that this morning we would continue to be enthralled with you, enamored by you. God, thanks for your love. You're a good king. You're not just a powerful king, you're a good king. And we invite you, have your way by your spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.